The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in Romans chapter 11. We are nearing the end, not only of chapter 11, but we are nearing the end of the section that we have been studying for quite some time now, the discussions about Israel, or a discussion about Israel, I guess I should say, that we've been looking at for quite some time now. And we're going to go look at the principles for verses 28 through 32, reviewing what we covered on Sunday morning and then finishing those up. And then we'll begin to take a look at the next section, verses 33 through 36, which is the end of chapter 11, and it's something of a doxology at the end of that chapter. Before we actually dive into any of that, you all know, you are all believer priests, and it is incumbent upon us as believer priests to make sure that we are prepared before we study the things of God. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our heart is prepared, confessing sins if needed, but also humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather at the church tonight. I thank you for the prayer meeting that we just had. We once again lift up all of the things that we discussed there at the prayer table and ask that you would be at work in all of those situations. We ask also that you would help us this evening as we study your word, help us to set aside the distractions of life, to not give a moment's thought to the insanity of the world that we live in today, but instead focus on the environment we're in right now, the opportunity we have, and the quietness of our own souls to pay attention to what it is that your word is teaching us tonight, that we might dwell on these things and understand how to apply these things in our daily lives. Because, Father, we want to live our lives for our Savior Jesus Christ, and we want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, let's see if I remember the right slide number. I did. These are all principles that we covered previously regarding verses 28 through 32. I'm not going to go back through the translation. We did that on Sunday morning. We're going to review, though, the principles that we covered here in Romans 11, 28 through 32. Today, in the dispensation of the church, we must view Israel from two perspectives. First of all, regarding the present stewardship of the church, they are subjected to hostility from God as their hearts have been partially hardened. That is a truth. Regarding the eternal plan of God, they are objects of God's love and an integral part of the future of His Alpha to Omega plan for the sake of the patriarchs who received His immutable promises. So we have to see them both ways. Israel is under a partial hardening. They are currently subjected to hostility because of that their own hardened hearts and the partial hardening that God has given them. But they are the objects of God's love because they are an integral part of His Alpha to Omega plan. They are absolutely going to be in the future of His plan. They are going to be stewards once again on this earth. So we have to see both aspects of Israel. The call of God and the things bestowed by Him in grace are irrevocable. We saw that in this passage, the idea of the gifts and calling are irrevocable. We changed the word gifts because that was basically grace things given. We changed that to things bestowed by Him in grace. Because even though that verse does have application to the church today, the idea of spiritual gifts and the callings that we have today in the church, the primary application of that verse is to Israel. That's who Paul was talking about when he was explaining that the things bestowed by God in grace and the call of God, those things are both irrevocable. For Israel, this applies to all the benefits they enjoy as His chosen nation as well as their future blessings. What God has promised to the people of Israel in terms of future blessings, those things are irrevocable. He is going to fulfill that. They will receive those future blessings. He's not going to take them back. In other words, I mean, how many times when we were kids, did we do take backs, right? We did take backs all the time, right? I take it back. Well, God's not going to do that. He doesn't work that way. For the church, this applies to the spiritual giftedness that we have. That's absolutely true. Romans 12:6. Those are grace gifts, as well as our heavenly calling in Christ. And that applies to all the callings, right? We've all been called to be saved. All of us were invited or called to salvation. We've been called to be part of God's family. We've been called to live a life that's pleasing to God. We've been called to particular ministries. There are many, many callings that pertain to us today. All of those things are irrevocable. Now, someone who gets called to, for example, called to the ministry of an overseer of a local church, that calling is irrevocable. They may disqualify themselves from ministry, but that doesn't change the calling of God. That just means that they were called by God and then they disqualified themselves. It's just like the call of God. If God calls someone to ministry and they don't respond to the call, they absolutely refuse for whatever reason. If you think about it, it's almost like the way with Moses. Moses was called by God to lead the people of Israel. How many ways did he try to get out of it? He tried to weasel his way out of it, you know, every which way you can imagine. Well, believers do that still today. Believers are called to ministry, and they will make up every excuse that you can think of to avoid it. You have something you all don't know. When I was young, when I was in my teenage years, I was extremely shy. I was very, very shy, and the idea of public speaking was absolutely abhorrent to me. I mean, it's the thought of standing up in front of a congregation and speaking, preaching about things was just unthinkable to me when I was in my teens, and I was in high school for that matter. Well, God was working on me, you know, even at that level. I became a believer at 17, and God was working on me even back then, because I've told this story before. I was the salutatorian of my high school. We had 623 kids that graduated in my high school class, and from my high school, and I was the salutatorian, not the valedictorian. I was actually number two, right? The salutatorian. But they came to me and they said, "You're the one who's going to do the speech at the graduation," because, and I said, "Wait a minute, isn't that what the valedictorian is supposed to do?" And they said, "No, you're giving a salutation. You're the salutatorian. You're going to give the salutation." And I was like, "What?" Anyway, he was even shyer than I was, to be honest with you. He was actually Eric Melanson was his name, I think. He was even shyer than I was. So they put me in the Coliseum in Houston, Texas, on stage in the Coliseum at Houston, Texas, because it wasn't just our graduating class. It was our graduating class, and there were other high schools there. So I had to get up in front of the Coliseum with, I don't even know how many people, thousands of people, and give a graduation speech. So that was part of the way God was preparing me, right? Because I had to get over that. Now, it's interesting, he used my brother. So here I go. So I'm sitting in a chair on the stage. I'm sitting in the chair on the stage, and I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh my gosh, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this?" I mean, I've got butterflies in my stomach. I'm petrified. I'm looking out at all the people that are out there. And I get up. They call me to come up there, and I get up and I walk behind the little lectern thing that they had, and I get ready to talk. And my brother, out of the silence, there was nobody really making much noise in all the Coliseum. My brother, at the top of his lungs, just screams, "Woo-wee!" as loud as he could. You know, and I knew who it was. I could hear his voice. And it made me laugh, and it made me calm down, and it made me be able to do the graduation speech without any trouble. But that was God preparing me to be able to be a preacher. But people use excuses, right? Moses is like, I don't talk very well. I don't do these things right. But people do it today, right? They make excuses for why I'm not very good at giving the gospel, right? They're called to a ministry of going out and evangelizing, and they say, "I'm not very good at giving the gospel." Well, you shouldn't be counting on yourself anyway. You should be counting on God, the Holy Spirit, right? So those are all just excuses. But these are all the verses we looked at. There's a whole list of verses here we looked at with regard to our heavenly calling in Christ. But the primary application of this passage is regarding Israel, not the church. But we do make a secondary application. Now, God's plan for Israel, including their future restored stewardship, is absolutely recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, I think there's going to be new information. And here's why I say that, because Joel said that there will be the sons and daughters of Israel, right? The Jewish sons and daughters will prophesy once again. There's going to be more prophecy given. And I believe that's information that's going to be, it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And I think it's information that the Jewish stewardship will need during the time of the millennial kingdom. But everything with regard to the reality of that thousand-year reign and all of that, it's all recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. His plans for the Jewish people to be part of the church today was never revealed in the Old Testament, not once. People talk about, if you look at the Gospels, you kind of can sort of consider that to be part of the Old Testament. And I actually kind of agree with that, because if you think about it, the Gospels is talking about Jesus in his life here on this earth, and he was under the stewardship of Israel. You know, they're still effectively stewards at that point. It hadn't been removed from them. And he came as a Jewish prophet, right? He's Jew. He came as a Jewish prophet. So I can make that argument, and they can say, well, in there, Jesus actually starts to talk about the church. It's true, but he doesn't talk about anything to do with the church, anything to do with it, until after they've already rejected him, right? Until after they've rejected the kingdom. And he only makes subtle mentions of it until you get to the upper room discourse, which is right before the cross. That is where he really started talking about things related to the church, is in the upper room. He mentioned on this rock, right, which wasn't Peter. We all know that. It wasn't Peter. On this rock, I build my church. That was a reference. That was a reference, right, to the church. However, he really didn't give much in the way of detail until the upper room. That was the night before the cross. So if you think about it, there was really nothing revealed about the church until that point. That's really when you first have revelation regarding the church, is when Jesus talked about it in the upper room. There's nothing in the Old Testament at all. But it's always been part of his plan. He always had a plan which included Israel and the church. Always. He is the Alpha and the Omega, right? That, boy, I count on that all the time. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so his plan's perfect, and it's always been perfect. And so the church is not an afterthought. The church is part of the plan and always has been. Oh, this is where we left off. Israel, this is a new one. Israel's been locked up in disobedience so that they might be shown mercy in the future millennial kingdom under the new covenant. So right now, Israel finds themselves locked up in disobedience. Now, that's what part of the reason for the partial hardening, right? They currently find themselves locked up in disobedience so that they may be shown mercy in the future millennial kingdom under the new covenant. Important concept, because when you examine what's happening to Israel right now, you might come to a wrong conclusion. You might say, well, God hates Israel, right? No, he has locked them up in disobedience, by the way, which is their own disobedience. Let's make no mistake. It's not God's disobedience, it's Israel's disobedience. They've been locked up in that disobedience so that he might show them mercy in the future. And to me, that's a beautiful concept regarding God. When people talk about the Old Testament, they talk about all the things that God does in the Old Testament. This concept needs to be understood. This idea of God is doing this right now. He's locking up Israel in disobedience so that they might be shown mercy in the future millennial kingdom under the new covenant. That's very important. This mercy will be received by believing Jews who lived throughout the thousand-year kingdom age. Remember, we said that so that they might be shown mercy. The reason the word might is there, the reason it's a subjunctive in the scriptures, is because not every Jew is going to believe. Think about that. All Israel is locked up under disobedience right now. But not everyone is going to believe and be part of the millennial kingdom. All of those who believe are going to be recipients of that mercy. But God has done this so that he might show mercy to all who believe. Does that make sense? Y'all tracking with me? He's done this so that he might show mercy to all who believe. It's equally true, by the way, that all people have been locked up in disobedience so that they might be shown mercy. I'm going to look at that in Galatians chapter 3. It's equally true. So Israel's been locked up in disobedience so that God may show mercy to them, but all people have been locked up in disobedience so that they might be shown mercy. Now, what do you think that relates to? Well, whose disobedience are we talking about there? I didn't type that right. It's actually the disobedience of, we're all effectively in there because of the disobedience of Adam. It says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now the faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So see, and the language of this, by the way, is kind of interesting, because the idea that the law was, you know, the law was a tutor. Well, there was faith back in the Old Testament too. It's not like there wasn't faith. The point is, what do we operate under now? We operate under grace, right? We operate under grace. The primary component of our operational context is faith, right? Is faith. We operate in faith. But back up, rewind. Go back to the patriarchs. That's why this idea of the patriarchs, right? Objects of love because of the fathers of the patriarchs. What did they operate under? Faith in God's promises. Did they not? I mean, that's how they operated. The patriarchs were operating in faith. They were not under law. But then the law was given so that it would point people to the idea that faith is needed, right? Which is what we have. We operate under faith today. We live in a reality that most Israelites never experienced. They were functioning under the law, and now we live apart from the law under grace with a operational function of faith. I mean, that's how faith and love, right? Faith, hope, and love. Those three, right? You can put those together. The greatest of these is love. But if you think about it, that's what we function in. Your daily activities, What is the resource that you use constantly? Obviously, the things of the Word of God, but you're doing it in faith. You're doing it in faith. You're not operating under a law context. You're operating under a faith context. So we were all locked up under sin, which is, by the way, which is the same thing as saying locked up under disobedience, right? We were all locked up under sin so that we all might be shown mercy. All of us might be shown mercy by God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that. The mercy that each and every one of us has received already. We hold on to the scripture in the Old Testament that says His compassions or His mercies are renewed day by day, right? I mean, I personally claim that all the time. But when I think about all the mercy that's already been shown me, it's insane. It's off the charts. I mean, if God never showed me another ounce of mercy, it would be beyond anything. And that's possible. That's possible because he locked up all of us under disobedience, the disobedience of Adam. And that's why it's sin singular, by the way, right? We've been all locked up under sin singular. That's the estate of sin, which came about because of the disobedience of Adam. All right, now the last section. We're going to get a start on this tonight. Glory be to God, verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11, the final verses of our chapter and of our whole section, discussion about Israel. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, the word depth is depth. I didn't spend any time on that. It just means the depth. So I didn't spend any time on that. But the word riches is from plutos, which means wealth or an abundance. I believe in this particular case, this is referring to the abundance of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so what he's doing here, by the way, he's talking about something that's extremely abundant. And then he's talking about the depth of it. So he's using two different words to describe the enormity of what it is to contemplate God's knowledge and wisdom, right? It's not only is it abundant, but the depth of that abundance is hard to fathom. The depth of that abundance. And it's powerful what he's saying here. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how do you even measure that? How do you even measure that, right? And if you think about it, what he shares with us is abundant as well, right? I change it to abundance. Oh, the depth of the abundance, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Of course, the knowledge of God speaks of his omniscience. It's unlimited. Unlimited knowledge. And the wisdom of God speaks of his perfect application of that knowledge to everything in his creation. If you think about it, that's what we talk about in terms of wisdom. Wisdom, Sophia wisdom in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, is describing knowledge that is ready to be applied. Now, I did a whole study on this, by the way. We did a study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now, I think you don't think you guys were here when we did that study, but we did a study on wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And I went through the scriptures and I looked at all of those things. And understanding is kind of an interesting one because understanding kind of hits two points. So first of all, you have to be able to understand what I'm saying right now for you to learn anything. If I was speaking to you in German, you wouldn't get much out of this presentation, right? You would not understand much of what I'm saying. So you have to be able to understand. So understanding is at the front end of all of it, right? The ability to understand the message. But understanding also goes to a higher level when you may have knowledge, but at some point you begin to understand. And that's when you kind of start to get your brain around something, right? You start to understand. Like for example, I could say, you know, The more I grow in my faith, the more I think I understand grace. I'm really starting to get it. You know what I mean? I'm starting to get it. And so understanding has this idea of, you know, really comprehending something. So it goes beyond just the initial understanding of the words. It's really starting to understand concepts. You mentioned in the prayer meeting categorization, you know, categories, concepts, all of these things, right? You begin to build your structure in your own thinking. But wisdom, when I studied wisdom, it's knowledge that's ready to be applied. Now, where I differ from some people's definition is some people say that wisdom is knowledge that is applied. I think wisdom is knowledge that's ready to be applied. In other words, you've reached the point where you now understand it to the level that you're ready to make application in your life. It may happen at some point, right? It may happen. When you get to that point where you have that wisdom, you may not use it for 6 months. But you already have the wisdom, right? You're ready to apply what you've learned, and then God puts you in a situation where you get to make application of it. But I believe, what's that? Absolutely. Faith is part of it. Well, you have to believe it. That's exactly right. Because if you take the knowledge and you don't unite it with faith, it doesn't profit you anything. That's exactly right. And then it's true in terms of application, right? It's true in terms of application as well. But the same thing is true right here about God himself. God, of course, God's perfect at it. He's perfectly capable of taking his infinite knowledge and applying it to everything in his creation. And I say everything in his creation because I'm talking about the angels. I'm talking about human beings. I'm talking about the way he deals with the universe, right? All of it's perfect. God makes perfect application of his infinite knowledge to the creation, to his creation. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. These two words are interesting. I spent some time on this. And honestly, I could have gone either way on this. The word unsearchable is from, this is a crazy long word. It's anex eronetas. Anex eronetas. It does mean unsearchable. I think this is the one that's a hapax. Yeah, it's a hapax legomena. It's only used this time in the New Testament, but it also can mean unfathomable. See, we have here unsearchable, unfathomable. This word can actually mean either one. I left it translated unsearchable. I think I did, didn't I? Yeah, I left it translated unsearchable. I went back and forth on this. I thought about changing this to unfathomable, but then I looked at it and I said, you know what? Unsearchable is fine. How unsearchable are his judgments? What does it really mean? What are we really saying? We're saying that we can try all we want to try to figure out and study and examine and figure out his judgments. But at some level, the way he brings about his judgments is beyond our full capacity to understand. That's just what it comes down to. We have finite understanding. We are, with finite brains, we are trying to understand an infinite God. That's the truth. That's the truth. And truth, the other truth is the amount that we know about God is actually incredible, given our finite abilities, because we're supernaturally empowered to learn these things. So, but it's only used this one time. It can also mean unfathomable, but I left it as unsearchable. His judgments, this reference to God's judgments, it highlights his perfectly just dealings with his creation. By the way, this is, remember this is a discussion about Israel. This is targeted toward the Jewish people because he's talking about God's judgments and that, quite frankly, the Jewish people are quite focused on the judgments of God, the way he judges people, how he deals with them in his judgments. So this particular reference was there for the Jewish people, but it pertains to us as well. I mean, we can understand it as well. As I said here, it's particularly important as Paul wraps up his discussion on God's dealings with Israel, because that's you know, how unsearchable are his judgments? So God decided to partially harden the hearts of Israel. Do we fully understand that? No. We know it's true because the scripture says it's so, right? We know it's true. But do we have a full grasp of why God did this partial hardening to the people of Israel? No, we don't. And they don't either, right? If they're trying to understand it, they're not going to understand it either. So that's what he's saying, how unsearchable are his judgments. Then we have unfathomable. It's a very similar word. You know, the first part's very, very much the same, the annex. And it's ichniastos. What a crazy word that is, huh? It's got an X and a CH. Annex ichniastos. Which means, it really means inscrutable. Inscrutable. I thought about, you know, we could go that way. I don't know if I did or not. This word describes something that's beyond. Actually, the literal meaning of it is something that's beyond being traced out. In other words, like if you were trying to draw a map and try to map out, you know, a lot of times people do, they'll try to map out how, you know, like you can do this. Now, I'm not even talking about traveling somewhere. I'm talking about like in a business. You can try to map out how did we get here and how do we go from here? And they try to map it all out and try to figure out how you can explain all these things. This is something that's untraceable. It's beyond being traced out. You can't do it. And so inscrutable is a good translation. Unfathomable is a good translation. It has very similar meaning, as I said, to the other word, anexeronetos. It's a very similar meaning to that word. So either word, I believe, could be translated as unsearchable or unfathomable. You could have done either one. Now, in fact, if you look at the different translations, there's a lot of different words used here. The New American Standard translators decided to do unsearchable for the first one and unfathomable for the second, and I'm fine with that. This reference to God's ways highlights all that God does in every circumstance. So what we're talking about now is Paul talks about God's judgments. Now he says, and how unfathomable are his ways. That goes beyond his judgments. It has to do with anything and everything that God does. So it's almost like Paul's saying his judgments, and that was directly targeted at the people of Israel, but then unfathomable his ways. That's why I often say to people, I don't always know what God is doing, but I always know that he knows what he's doing, right? I don't know what he's doing all the time, but I do know that he knows what he's doing. Sometimes it's hard to figure out. Sometimes it even takes us 10, 15 years to look back, right? 10 or 15 years later, we look back and then we can go, all right, now I see it, right? Now I can see what God was doing. But there's other cases where we never really, I think until we get to heaven, we're not going to understand exactly why things happen the way they did. For who has known the mind of the Lord who became his counselor? Well, Paul is quoting Old Testament scripture to support his position, as he has done many times. This time, regarding the unsearchable and unfathomable attributes of God, Paul cites Isaiah 40:13. Now, this is how it's translated from the Hebrew: who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him. But it's the same message, right? This is from the Septuagint, of course. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, right? Who's counseling God, right? That's why the section that we just read last night in Job is so awesome. Because God said to Job, since you know, why don't you instruct me? Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If God said that to me, I think I would just go hide in the corner somewhere, right? Here is Job. Job is going off on this rant. He's going off on this whole thing about how he can't get a fair shake with God. And God, the Lord, so all these other ones, right, the three of them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, talk to him. And then Elihu comes along, right? Elihu is the younger one, and he says all that he says. And then instead of Job responding to Elihu, God starts talking to Job. And he says, all right, bud, since you seem to know so much, I tell you what, why don't you instruct me? Why don't you tell me what was going on when I laid the foundation of this universe? Why don't you tell me, right? I cannot imagine what that's like to be challenged to try to counsel God, right? I wouldn't want to be on the object of that. But who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor? Obviously, the answer to that is no. Does anybody fully understand the mind of God? We have a picture of it, don't we? I mean, don't we have a picture right here? I mean, we do. We have a picture. In fact, this is even, I believe, it's even referred to as the mind of Christ. Right? We have that reference. So we get this amazing insight into the mind of the Lord. But do we fully know it? In fact, the scripture says the only one who can fully search the Father is the Holy Spirit. Right? That's the only one. We can't do it. We can't do it, but the Spirit can. So Isaiah 40:13, he quotes that. Then he quotes some more Old Testament scripture. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? He continues on, this time from the book of Job. So what he does is he does an amalgamation. I just wanted to use the word amalgamation. He does an amalgamation of two verses here. The first half of Job 35:7 and a rewording of the first half of Job 41:11. So Job 35:7. It says here, if you are righteous, what do you give to him? Well, that's basically the part of this. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Right? So that's the first half. That's where that first half is coming. Who has first given to him? It comes from Job 35:7. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? And then Job 41:11 kind of gets reworded here. Who has given to me that I should repay him, right? So you can put those two together, right? If you're righteous, what have you given to God? And then in this verse it says, who has given to me, God speaking, who has given to me that I should repay him? Right? So Paul took those two verses and put them together and came up with this. Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? What have we given to God that he's going to turn around and give back to us? What do I have that I could even give to God? Nothing, right? I mean, you know, that's why I believe wholeheartedly that's why all he really asks of us is faith and obedience, right? That's really all he asks of us. Because what do we have that we can give to him? Nothing. Oh, you can make application, but what are you really doing? It's stuff that he gave to you that you're turning around and giving back, right? It's not that, you see what I'm saying? So it's not like, you know, it's not like we have some special prize that we can give to God. I hate to say it, but there are people who are probably, I'm going to say it that way, probably born again believers who think that they're a gift to him, right? That they are a gift to God. You know, everybody talks about somebody thinks they're God's gift to women, right? That's an example, right? Or God's gift to men. There are Christians, I've met Christians who they sort of viewed themselves as this precious gift that, you know, they were this gift to God because they were so amazing. I don't see it that way. For from him and through him and to him are all things. The word to here is ace. I mean, it can mean either to or for. So keep that in mind. I think both meanings are applicable to what Paul is saying, but we'll leave it translated as the word to. So think about it. For from him and through him and for him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. Those are both applicable to what Paul is saying here. So this all is a doxology, as I told you. And this whole last section of this is a doxology. He continues it by highlighting three important truths about God. From, through, and to him are all things. First of all, everything in the creation comes from God. Everything. Everything has come about through God. Now, whenever I say these kinds of things, I have to be careful, make sure people understand. God put all this in place, the whole creation in place. Everything comes about through God. Does that include things such as evil? No. That happened as a result of the fall, right? Evil, I'm talking about going all the way back to the fall of Satan, right? That's when you really have introduction of evil into the creation. And, you know, for the human beings and for the creation itself, what are the ramifications of the fall of Adam? You know, right? That's there. So you can't say that God brought about evil. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about that everything that has come into existence came into existence from God and through Him. But evil is a consequence of sin. That's a different story. Everything that exists is to or for God. So I'm talking about all the stuff in the creation, the planets, the stars, the creatures. See, that's the thing that's I think is a deep thing. When we talk about the depth of the abundance of the wisdom and knowledge of God, the angels are created for the glory of God. Right? The angels were created for the glory of God. In some way that we don't fully understand, that even includes the fallen ones. Yep. Includes the fallen ones. So that's why I say this is a difficult concept to understand. I'm not saying I'm promoting that this is a good thing all around. But even when unbelievers are at the great white throne judgment, and they, at that judgment, right, who's the judge there? It's Jesus Christ Himself, right, at the great white throne. When they bow their knee to Him right before they get thrown in the lake of fire, that actually glorifies God. It's hard for us to fully fathom that, right? Even the unbelievers that get thrown in the lake of fire, ultimately it glorifies God because it shows His perfect justice, for one thing, shows His perfect attributes. They had every opportunity to believe. Yes, every opportunity to believe. He's totally fair. His justice is perfect, right? His justice is perfect. So even the fallen angels and even unbelievers ultimately are to the glory of God. Now, again, I'm not saying that evil is something that God created. I'm not saying that here. I'm talking about that the expanse of the universe, all the creatures that are living in it, you know, the plants, the animals, all the things that we see around us, all of those things are from God, through Him, and to Him. Right? To Him be the glory forever. Amen. We'll go ahead and finish up the translation. Paul concludes the doxology by attributing glory to God the Father. Remember, He is infinitely glorious. Right? God is infinitely glorious. We cannot add to the glory. Actually, you know what? We're going to come back and hit this point because that's a lot of scripture. We'll come back because we're already at the end of our time. We'll come back and we'll hit this next time, this last point. But this is an important thing to understand. God is infinitely glorious. Nothing that we do can make Him more glorious than He already is. But we can glorify God because we can attribute glory to Him. You see what I'm saying? That's what we do. When we glorify God, what we're doing is we're properly assigning glory that He deserves to God. Right? That's what we're doing. We're properly assigning glory to Him. So we don't somehow make him more glorious than He already was. That's why I used the language I did. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul concludes it by attributing glory to God the Father. To Him be the glory. May everybody be speaking of the glory of God and attributing glory to Him. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So we'll come back next time and we'll take a look at this. This is a very common thing that Paul says in the Pauline epistles. We'll go through all of these, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, elsewhere in the New Testament as well, because Peter says it, 1 and 2 Peter. We've got Jude. We've got in Revelation written by John, this idea of the glory be to God. forever and ever is expressed over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. But again, you guys understand the concept I'm talking about, right? That he's already infinitely glorious. We cannot make him more glorious than he already is. But we can point out the glory of God, and we can highlight and attribute glory to God in a way that shows his glory to everybody around us. And that's what Paul is saying in this doxology. Does that make sense? So we'll come back next time and we'll look at that before we get to the principles. We'll look at that final point that's as we'll go through these scriptures in the New Testament, Pauline epistles first and then elsewhere in the New Testament as we look at the ascribing of glory to God. That's what we all should be doing. I mean, our lives, the way we live our lives should highlight the glory of God. That's what's supposed to happen. We don't always do that, but that's what's supposed to happen. That's what we've been called to, is to live a life that brings glory to God, that highlights his glory. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go over the principles of the previous section and to look at these final verses of chapter 11. We thank you for the things that we've learned from going through chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. We thank you for preserving that precious word. The word that's in that letter is so valuable to us today. Thank you for preserving that so that we might be able to learn from these things. Father, I pray that as we come back and we look at this again on Sunday morning, that you'll bless our time to do that, and we'll be able to understand why Paul took the time to present this doxology at the end of this whole section. It's just glorious. In his mind, he just sees how glorious and amazing you are. You put together this unbelievable plan. The people of Israel can be saved today and be part of the church today. The people of Israel have a future as well. And it's this beautiful, glorious, amazing plan. And Paul just assigns and attributes the glory that you deserve because of your amazing wisdom, your amazing knowledge. Your plan for the ages is incredible, Father. So I thank you for his excitement that he's expressing in this final section, and help us to understand these things as we study it as well. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.